Lord God, thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord, we, as you teach us, Jesus, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we pray that prayer today. We need to hear your voice. We need to see you amidst all that we see in ourselves and in our world today. And so we ask that by your Spirit, through your word, through your servant, you would speak, you would dwell in the mystery of this moment, and give us ears to hear your voice, and your grace, you would reveal something of yourself to us. We would find you, we would see you, we would know you today, here in our midst, here in the midst of our lives, Lord. We thank you for Daniel and Sandy, for your hand upon their lives and their unique and necessary ministry on the campus to students and faculty and staff. And we ask today for your anointing on him, God. Amen.
Well, good morning. I love to canoe. Although I love bicycles and sailboats and motorcycles and Ferraris and plain old walking alongside the beach, there's something about a canoe that captures something quintessentially Canadian, something that grafts together both wilderness and sheer human ingenuity. I love canoes. In my former days, in my teens, and by the way, I was so glad that Karen prayed this morning. Karen and I grew up together in Ontario. We know way too much about each other. But in my former days, in my teens and later, before real workplace and family responsibilities swallowed my time, joyfully so, every summer, I would grab 2 weeks or usually more to explore the undiscovered country north of the Great Lakes, the Huron and Lake Superior. Sometimes with like-minded friends, but often alone. Those were the days I could actually get a summer job that would pay tuition and board for the entire upcoming year and still get vacation time. What a memory. One summer in the late 1970s, I simply disappeared for 5.5 weeks. I had the most glorious time reveling in Northern Ontario's backcountry. Of course, I prudently informed my parents. I let the nearest park authorities know my rough itinerary. After all, during the preceding winter months, the ice storms back then, I had meticulously mapped out my planned route. It had to be a circle route because I had to get back to where my car was parked. Yeah? My dad had all these Canadian geographical survey, topographical maps. We stitched them together on one side of his man cave, his den. And I was looking at them. How am I going to find my way? This was long before GPS. Long before even Tyvek maps were invented. Things that would actually shed water. I had to be very careful about my maps. I had a wondrous time of discovery. Wondrous. A time of personal reflection, simply being Daniel McDougall under God's heaven in the great outdoors. But one thing I was unprepared for upon my return was all the news that had happened during my absence. I had no press secretary to keep me apprised. You see, my own blissful absence didn't stop the progress of global events. Didn't stop the deaths of significant world figures or even family friends. Sorry, I'm on some sinus medication. It dries me out. I feel like I've got the Sahara in my throat. I'm not nervous. I just... So, well, all these things had happened in my absence. I had a great time. I had a wonderful time for several weeks. But now, even now, decades later, that's a long time ago, occasionally I still find myself filling that strange late 1970s void in my own experience. What do you mean Bob Hope died? You know, all these things. because the world continued to unfold in my absence. That's where we find Jesus' followers and his friends this morning. Perhaps that's where the ancient story can catch us now. After all, none of us were present at Gethsemane, Golgotha, the tomb, that upper room. That unexpected explosion of grace in Jerusalem and beyond. Let's be clear, this is utterly unfamiliar territory for us. Yet somehow, as good church folks, we still cling to it as our familiar, our heritage, our story. Perhaps there is a connection. Last week we met Thomas, or rather, we didn't meet Thomas on that Sunday evening, that first Resurrection Sunday. When he is later reunited with his friends, they tell him an outlandish story about the crucified Jesus being alive. But Thomas is no idiot. He had seen the bruised form of Jesus dragging his cross to Execution Hill. He'd seen Joseph. He probably observed, probably from a distance, as Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down from the cross and placed him in his own family tomb. One thing Thomas knew was dead. If I had returned from any of my canoe trips and my buddies had told me some outlandish news, especially if it had direct repercussions for me, I would not have believed them. Very funny, guys. Tell me what really happened when I was away. Well, this morning's scripture is taken from Luke chapter 24. It's a revisiting, if you will, of the same story from last week with some more information. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. That same day, two of them were walking to the village Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was. He asked, "What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along?" They just stood there, long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?" He said, "What's happened?" They said, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death, and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it is now the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus. Then he said to them, "Oh, so thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer, and only then enter into his glory?" Then he started at the beginning, with the books of Moses, went on through the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going on, but they pressed him, "Stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is done." So he went in with them. And here's what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked. Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us? They didn't waste a minute. They were up and on their way back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their friends gathered together, talking away. "It's really happened. The master has been raised up. Simon saw him." Then the two went over everything that happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. Will you pray with me? Father, we're gathered here to learn from you. You tell us that you feed us with your word. And so we ask that you would give us a hunger and thirst for you and what you've prepared for our meal this morning. Satisfy us with the delights of your spiritual food and make us eager to return to your table for more and more. Thank you for inviting us to eat with you. Amen. Well, now this morning, we meet two other fellows, Cleopas and an unnamed companion, who are trudging home to Emmaus, 7 miles, just over 11K outside Jerusalem. Do you see what's happening? While most of Jesus' followers are still huddled together in fear in that locked upper room, we visited that last week, clearly others are cutting their losses, attempting through grief and fatigue to cobble together the vestiges of their former life. Now, let's be clear. The story, as Dr. Luke relates it to us, is strange from the get-go. Cleopas and his friend don't recognize Jesus, someone they knew full well, when he sidles up to them on their trudge back to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. Literally, they don't see him for who he is. Oh, the physical facts are there for their scrutiny. His voice is a real voice, not just a dream phantom's. The road they're on is a real road, dusty, not just a metaphorical path. But they're unable to recognize him because a resurrected Jesus simply doesn't fit their tidy categories. And Jesus himself seems intent on withholding himself from them until they really get it. Who knows? Maybe they all had their hoodies pulled over. We don't know. And so Jesus himself fits them with new lenses, clear vision, transformed understanding, and he does it in 3 ways, through the scripture, through the meal, and through their own life experience. Shall we explore? First, Jesus helps his friends read the scriptures through the focusing lens of a rescuing Messiah. What do I mean? Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27, where we find him giving a walk-along clinic, a roadside tutorial to his disheartened disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He still isn't revealed as the dead but now risen Jesus, but Cleopas and his pal are already being transformed from despair to hope, from a depressed what was to a promising what if. We're not guessing at the reaction because we learn later when they recall their conversation with Jesus on that 7-mile trek from Jerusalem, they excitedly exclaim to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Again, we find the same thing just a few verses on, mere hours later, or however long it took for the excited pair to hightail it back to Jerusalem. They thought they were done with their journey for the day, and now they have an 11K hike back. And they blurt out their news to their befuddled friends in that locked upper room. Jesus himself tells them that they shouldn't be so shocked at his scandalously physical return in the flesh, verse 44. "This is what I told you," he says, "while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms." Do you see the integrating factor in all of Scripture is the lens of Jesus, who he is, why he came, where he would come from, what his priorities are, what God's on about in his agenda of rescue. Focus, 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 Jesus tells them. Scripture is not just a random library of stories and history and poems and laws and predictions and warnings and miracles. No, no. Jesus clearly unpacked for his friends then, and perhaps again for us this morning, it's all come to a fine-tuned focus in who Jesus is and God's rescue offered to you today, this day, April 15, 2018. Will you let your eyes be open? But that's not all. Not only does Jesus help his friends read the scriptures through the focusing lens of Jesus, but second, I hope you'll be wondrously scandalized. This is probably a very familiar story to lots of folks here, but be scandalized that he also helps his friends read the meal through the lens of Jesus. Not just the communion meal, but regular food, common meals, plain old everyday eating. Read the meal? Don't we just eat meals? We all know that food sustains us, that we need regular nutrition to keep our bodily machines in good running order. But look at what Jesus does at an evening meal in Emmaus and at an even later midnight brunch 7 miles distant back in Jerusalem. Do you catch it? Hearts were burning, not acid reflux. Hearts were burning when Jesus talked about Godward orientation at that roadside tutorial, but it took him physically blessing and breaking of bread that the guys that were bound for Emmaus, that's when they recognized Jesus. So too, later that same night back in Jerusalem, Jesus presented his own pierced hands and feet, his gashed side, to his gathered friends, himself in the flesh. Not some long-concealed clone or twin brother. Himself. And if we look on just a little further in Luke chapter 24, beginning now at verse 36, see how it echoes last week's passage in John chapter 20. While they were still talking about this, comparing notes with the two guys who had returned from Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, Luke continues, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. You see, the final confirmation of Jesus having a literal, living, physical body is his simple ingestion of a piece of broiled fish. Go figure, nothing religious at all. The fish enters a real human mouth. It tumbles down a real human esophagus. And then it falls to the floor. No, it enters a real human stomach. He is not a ghost. Jesus is alive. He's alive in the tactile real world. He's alive without any aura of phantom ghostliness or sacred metaphor or transcendent phoenix from the ashes or some other such nonsense. No, no, no. Easily explained away from the merely physical. No. Fish. Gullet. Stomach. About as earthy as you can get. You see, Jesus himself helps us to read, really perceive, helps us to read God and his scandalously real resurrection and redemption through the means of real food, a real rescuer, real bread and wine, without resorting to just poetry, sidestepping religiosity. My dear friends, God gets your pain. He gets your family dysfunction. He gets your brave mask of success when underneath seethes all sorts of confusion, all sorts of thin, brittle edges. maybe even outright failure. Please do be encouraged, not from Daniel, from Jesus himself. This is precisely where Jesus meets us again this morning. He gets you, not the mask of you, you. He's not interested in masks or postures or coping mechanisms. Trust me, I know this all too well firsthand. I live in Daniel McDougall's skin. Yeah, he wants to meet you in the meal, including the communion meal we'll be eating in just a few moments. Clearly, the scriptures describing the repercussions, those ripple effects of the resurrection, that Jesus is keen, eager to meet you in your real life meals, your questioning over whatever the broiled fish looks like on your menu. Is he really who he says he is? You need to wrestle with that. Is he really there in your darkest places where religious folks are spooked by getting dirty? Know that rescue, God's rescue offered to you in Jesus, is available. It's not a past tense thing. He's eagerly waiting to help you receive his free gift. Well, not only is Jesus the focusing lens of Godward redemption, helping us really understand Scripture itself, not only is Jesus the focusing lens of Godward orientation through a meal, helping us really understand how food, the practical nitty-gritties of real life, not just religious stuff, how these point us to a caring, a sustaining God. But third, Jesus is the focusing lens to help us understand our own real lives, not just external information out there. Do you notice that everyone who encounters Jesus after the resurrection accounts of the Gospels has their own encounter and perspective? I'm intrigued, aren't you, that Jesus doesn't convene a big gala event, perhaps on the steps of the temple. No. Instead, he meets folks in ones and twos, in small groups, in a graveyard, in a locked upper room, in a roadside conversation, even for Thomas, after an 8-day time delay. You see, each of these folks had a piece of the puzzle, and it wasn't until they excitedly began to comparing notes and experiences that they began to be confirmed personally and together that Jesus really is alive. Their own real life was knit together with others who had encountered the risen Jesus. My wife Sandy and I have a dear godly friend named Sally. A few years ago, Sally received the most awful of news, breast cancer. Thus began an unexpected, grieving, but transformative trajectory for Sally. But as she was caught in the vortex of her own diagnosis and pain and bewilderment, Sally met other women locally here in Victoria who themselves were going through the same trauma and treatment. And together, they bore one another's burdens, grieving for what they'd lost and celebrating with hope. Today, Sally is one of 9 women who bear a small puzzle piece tattoo on her inner wrist. Separately, these pieces seem to have little or no meaning. It just looks like a blur. But together, they combine to make that familiar pink ribbon of breast cancer awareness. Interesting. Sally's a very conservative woman, and she chose to do this. Aren't you glad that we don't have only the empty tomb that Mary saw early on that resurrection morning? Or only Peter and John's view of discarded linens in the tomb? Or only any number of other resurrectional puzzle pieces in isolation? No, they all come together. They all come together to give us a big picture. Jesus really is alive. Really. Physically. And guess what? You yourself, maybe unwittingly, carry a puzzle piece. The encounter that only you can have with Jesus, but which just may challenge, affirm, and encourage other folks this morning, on into the weeks ahead. And perhaps if only we'd share what's really happening in our lives, some puzzle pieces look a little jagged. Our puzzle pieces will help yours make more sense. Why are these things important? Reading the scriptures through the lens of Jesus, reading our engagement with food and plain old physical stuff through the lens of Jesus, reading our own life experience through the lens of Jesus. Why are these things important at all? It's this. If we don't see scripture through the corrective lens of Jesus, we run the very real risk of being biblically literate while absolutely missing the boat on what God is actually doing. After all, who were the Bible scholars in Jesus' own day, and what was their response? A cautionary tale. If we don't see the communion meal and plain old everyday food through the corrective lens of Jesus, we run the very real risk of regarding food as nothing more than fuel, or even a perverse occasion for competition. Sometime, scan the TV listings for the Food Network, or the abuse of the communion meal in Paul's letter to the folks in Corinth. Food is often abused or seen wrongly. But if we rightly see it in a biblically informed way, food is meant to be shared, to be laughed and wept over, to forge creativity and solidarity with others on the journey, to perceive the life-giving Jesus, to be surprised once again by his grace and his, Daniel, don't be afraid, shalom, shalom. And if we don't see our own life experience through the corrective lens of Jesus, we run the very real risk of seeing, assessing our own dreams of significance through personal success or failure. And these things are moving goalposts all the time, aren't they? Instead of the context Jesus himself gives for unexpected, undeserved rescue and real meaning. What does he say? I have come to bring you life, he says, and that you, yes, you, might have it abundantly. There's a wonderful poem that was written by John Updike, the American writer, about 45, maybe 50 years ago. I love this poem. It seems to capture something of what Luke does. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back. Not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, We are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Isn't that great? And so my prayer for you and for us gathered together, may the risen Lord Jesus encounter you on whatever journey you're on, you're in the middle of this morning. May the risen Lord Jesus open the eyes of your heart so that you can truly see him and know that your Redeemer, your Rescuer, lives. May the risen Lord Jesus utterly transform you, you and your real life, surprisingly so, as your abundant expression of gratitude and sheer joy. And so, let's eat together. This is God's rescued family. And celebrate our rescuing Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen.